Well, that's kind of an awesome question. I'm supposed to describe God to you. It's almost too much to bear. So as I thought about it, I said, well, I had better let God speak for himself. So I'm going to read quickly through 7 different sections, and we'll see what God reveals about himself in those sections. You can follow along with me if you like, or just listen carefully. So our topic is God. What is God like? And we're going to begin at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. You give your attention to the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. Now, what do we learn of God right here at the very start of the whole Bible? Well, we first learn that God came first. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God started everything else. Someone says, well, what came before God? Nothing came before God. God always was. In the beginning, God. So we see God as first. But even first doesn't capture it, because the word first, you think of something, there's nothing, and then there's a first. God is the ultimate first. There is nothing before him. In the beginning, God. And in the beginning, God acted alone. We take it for granted, but what would have been striking when this was first written would be who is not in the chapter. There's no goddess in the chapter. God does not need a goddess. There is no goddess. In the beginning, God acted alone. Well, how then did he create if there were no goddess? Well, we see God spoke, and it was done. And so we see the most creative power in the universe is not sex, which does produce children, but rather the most creative thing is the Word of God. When God speaks, worlds come into existence. The most powerful thing is the Word of God. We see next that God creates without any apparent struggle. Again, this is different from other accounts of beginnings. Not only is there no partner for God, God is not engaged in some close struggle with other forces. God simply speaks and it happens. He is immediately introduced to us as omnipotent. We see God introducing order and distinctions. There is light, there is darkness. He separates them, he names them. And so on he goes. He creates spaces, he populates the spaces. That's the basic outline of the first 25 verses. The creating of spaces on 3 days and the filling of the spaces on 3 days. He's a God of order and distinctions. And finally, we see that what God creates, he created good. That is a crucial point. What God creates, he created good in the beginning. We are not to fault him for creating. We are not to think that he created something wrongly. We're not to say, well, the goal is to get out of the creation. No, what God created was good. And let's go on to verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in it, in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. We see next the special care that God took in creating us. There's a rhythm to this chapter that we could see if we read the whole chapter, and then the rhythm is broken at this point. There's a break there as God engages in a soliloquy. When he says, now let me underline what I will do next. Let us make man in our image. So we see that we're made in the image and likeness of God. And he gives us dominion, as we sang in Psalm 8. He's put the works of his hands under us. And having created us, what's the first thing he did for us? It says he blessed us. Doesn't say that he bothered to do that with the others, but he blessed our first parents. And he gave them direction. And he provided for them. And so we don't understand that we are unique in God's creation. We can both look up and look down. We can look up to God and obey him, the ruler. We can also look down and rule over the creation. And so we are to trust and praise this God who has blessed us and provided for us and given us direction. That's why we sang Psalm 8. Now for our next chapter, let's look quickly at Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. God said to Adam, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and clothed them. So what do we learn about God in this section? Well, the first thing we learn is that he's not lazy. He had given an order, and he checked in to see if the order would be followed. It's easy for us to imagine that God is an absentee God who will not check in, who will not observe. But we see him promptly checking in. We also see that he is in no way fooled. With a few swift questions, he learns everything. Now, really, of course, he already knew everything, yes. But as it's told us, we are being told these things in this way, so that we would see that there is no hiding, no dodging, no finger pointing, no blaming, no excusing. God sees right through it all. And we see that he is all-powerful in judgment. Though the serpent is certainly a wily and troublesome thing, God does not negotiate with the serpent. God doesn't have to struggle with the serpent or make up a halfway negotiation there. He simply declares again what will be. And we see that God brings mercy. For one, they do not die that day, as we normally define dying. Their existence does not end in that 24 hours. There will be children. And we see the mercy of God, that he clothes them. And they have so pathetically done a poor job of clothing themselves. And you'll notice that they grasp onto this mercy. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Well, not yet, she wasn't, apparently. But she would be. And so he grasps the mercy that there will be a continuance of their existence. Perhaps most striking, we see that God plans a rescue. He says in verse 15 to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman. You may have made a new alliance with her and with him, but your alliance will not stand. And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And we have here the first hint of the rescue that God will work for his sinful people. So already we see many things about God before we get off of page 3. We've already seen that he is first, that he is alone, that he creates by his word, that he creates something good with order and distinctions, that he creates without a struggle, and that he is alert, he is not fooled, he is all-powerful in judgment, but merciful, and he plans a rescue. Let's consider next Exodus chapter 33. Verses 18 to 20. Exodus 33, 18 to 20, and then also some verses in the next chapter. This is just after the golden calf. Moses said to the Lord, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And skipping down to chapter 34 at verse 5. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.' And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped." We see here Moses wanting to see God. And it's striking because back in chapter 24, we are told that Moses, Aaron, and 72 others had seen God. If that's news to you, go back and read it later. Exodus 24, it says they saw God. And yet here he says, "I want to see you." Perhaps he knew the first seeing had not been complete. Perhaps he wanted a full restoration from where they had been before the golden calf. "I got to see you before. If I'm really back in, if we are really your people again, let me see you again." And God does not chide him for the desire. He says, "I will make my glory pass before you." He says, "I will give you a lot to see."
but you will not fully see.
Man cannot see my face and live. It seemed that it was different in the garden, as far as we can tell. But now he says, you cannot see my face and live. What's different would seem to be found in our sin. We cannot bear the full sight of God now. But while he gives them some sight with some limitation, he puts no limitation on the words. Moses says, let me see your glory. And God says, I will let you see a great deal, but I will proclaim my name, the Lord. And you say, okay, that won't take very long. Right? The Lord. But instead, he proclaims his name, the Lord, and it goes on at some length. And so God gives the words without holding back. He gives a great amount of words. Proclaims all his name, and his name is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And he continues, and that is the name of the Lord. What we saw before, we see again, that God is merciful in judgment, and yet by no means will he clear the guilty. This is what they had just seen as a golden calf. It's what we just saw reading about the Garden of Eden. And so we see that God should evoke in us a longing. It's good that Moses wants more of God. And we should see that God should evoke a holy fear. Just look at the name. There's a great deal of hope in the name. There should also be a reverence and a fear and an awe in that name. Let's then turn over to the next book, Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19, verses 2 and verse 18. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And moving over to verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And why not one more, verse 34. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. We see in that first verse that God is holy. That is to say, pure and good and consistent. That is, God is not capricious or arbitrary. He's not like the gods in pagan tales. So often overgrown adolescents, frightfully capricious, making things up, changing their minds, and so on. No, he is holy, which is to say, trustworthy. And we are to be holy. Now, what does it look like for us to be holy? Well, the chapter that follows details that. And Jesus calls out verse 18 is the key verse that summarizes a great deal. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. For us, holiness is to look like this. A love for neighbor as for self. A love for stranger. And so when Jesus applies it, he calls us to prove to be a neighbor to somebody. Who proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers. So for us, holiness is to be expressed by love. We are to be holy, for God is holy. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 to 13. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? That certainly appeared to be the case. Now he states it plainly. There is only one God. The other gods that are worshipped are either imaginary or demons. But they are no God like the Lord. There is one God. There can therefore only be one Savior. Or is really, you might say, one and only worker who works salvation and who can turn it back. We'd already seen clearly that God is alone in creation. We're also told here that God is alone in providence. He did not create and walk away. He did not create and turn his back. He is therefore not too high to take account of things on the earth. He is therefore not too high for us to appeal to in prayer. We are not to shoot lower than God because you can't get to the top of the corporation. You just have to find a friend in the hierarchy. No, that might work well for GM. But this is God. You can deal with God. The mediator that you need is Jesus Christ. And so we're not to be seeking some other worker, some other Savior, some other source. God is the one who works and who saves. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work. And who can turn it back? Let's go on to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verses 20 to 24. Jesus is here speaking to a Samaritan woman that is not Jewish and not exactly Gentile, sort of a hybrid group of people who had the Torah and kind of played with it. So John, he's there speaking with this woman at the well. John chapter 4, verse 20 to 24. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Gerizim. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Notice how much we learn about God right there. First, God is spirit. Jesus says that very boldly and plainly. What else he has to say relates to that. God is spirit. That is to say, God does not have a body. Now, often we are so careful to say that Jesus is God come in the flesh, Jesus is both God and man, that we start to hedge on whether God has a body or not. No, intrinsic to God is no body. God is spirit. That's why we celebrate the incarnation. It was a remarkable new thing when God took on human flesh. Because intrinsic to God, there is no body. God is spirit. I've heard some people say, yeah, but image of God, likeness of God, this suggests something visual. So God must have a... No, the theologians don't do that. They seek the image and likeness and the ability to reason, or the ability to have dominion, or perhaps an ability to have relationship, but not in something seen. We see also here that Jesus calls God the Father. God is spirit and God is the Father. Now, what is your father compared to you? What is the point of the term? I saw two eyes slide sideways towards the father. All right. Well, for your formative years, your father is bigger. Corresponding to that, your father is stronger. Your father is usually bigger than your mother. Your father is generally the person you're more afraid of when you break the window or when you do what is wrong. But your father is approachable because he cares about you. And so Jesus is using these elements, and perhaps a few others. Your father's older than you. We're to take up those elements into our picture here of what he is telling us about God, that God is stronger, that God judges, that God is compassionate and merciful. And both the Samaritan woman, who had hardly lived a good life, nonetheless, she knows something about God that Jesus agrees with, that God ought to be worshipped. She doesn't ask, should we worship God? She knows that. She accepts that. Whether she's doing it or not, she does know that you should worship God. Her only question is where? And Jesus says, well, we have for a long time worshipped God correctly in Jerusalem. You'll notice he grants to the Jews all the same privileges that we talked about this morning with Paul. We have it right here. Salvation is from the Jews. We worship what we know. Not like you Samaritans. But he also proclaims that God is spirit. And so it's not intrinsic to the worship of God that there be a place. He says, right now with me, a changeover is coming, and you will worship the God who is spirit anywhere, so long as you do it in spirit, in your spirit, truly. Notice again, we see the same thing that we saw this morning. The emphasis on what is secret, what is inward. We read this morning, one is not a Jew who is a Jew outward. One is a Jew that is God's, really God's people, who is one in secret, inwardly. And so Jesus says, you must worship in spirit and in truth. And our last passage for this evening, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 14 to 16. Pick up the subject. I charge you, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. He's rather vehement there. Once again, what we see about God is that God is to be worshipped. And here is how. As the apostle, as he writes his letter, hallows God's name. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is crucial in the plan of God. He is the one who will appear and bring to an end this whole phase of life. Keep the commandment until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that here is the rescuer, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Here he is. That's why we are looking for him. And you'll notice it's a little bit ambiguous at verse 15. Which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign. Are we referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, or are we referring to God? He doesn't make it all that clear because he doesn't need to. Because Jesus Christ is God the Son, God come in the flesh. Notice how he calls him the sovereign. What is a sovereign? Some of you have been reading old English books. It's a coin. Yeah. That's a tertiary meaning. What's a sovereign? It's the guy in charge. It is the king, the monarch, the ruler. That's the sovereign. And as you think back over what we've read, that fits God very well. God has given direction. God has given provision. God has brought judgment. God has made a plan to rescue. You could say that's like a father, but you know you grow up and then you don't live in his house anymore. King fits better. You grow up and the king is still the king. And so it says God here is the king. And how does he relate to the other kings? He's the king of the kings and the lord of the lords. And he alone has immortality. immortality when you last forever. He alone has it. I think it means two things. He alone is himself immortal, always has been and always will be, and that is intrinsic to his being, that he will always be without interruption. He is immortal. And he has immortality, and he can grant it and give it to us. He's the only one able to confer it. Who lives in unapproachable light, as in, no one can see my face and live. To him be honor and dominion. The worship that the woman at the well spoke of, that is correct. We are to worship the Lord. The whole Bible reveals God. That's what it's for. It is God revealing himself to us. We could have gone through any chapter. I've just picked out these few. Now, on the back of your bulletin, there is a little answer. An answer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It says, "What is God?" You might think that is the wrong question. The question ought to be, "Who is God?" But you know, they're starting at the very beginning here. And they're saying, well, first let us establish whether God is a who or not. That is, there are some who wish to imagine God as a life force. They can tell there's a greater power out there, but they don't want to acknowledge the personhood of the power. So they might say God is a force or something. And so the question starts with the more general question, what is God? And you see the answer there. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Notice those words are all, well, they're all abstract. They give us attributes of God. What God is like. You'll notice, of course, it's structured 1, 3, 7. God is spirit, 1. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And it's infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his 7 attributes that then follow. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom. He is, and so on. The 3 apply to this, each of the 7. Some of his attributes he can communicate to us. Some of his attributes are incommunicable. You notice the answer delays the Trinity. That'll come in 2 questions. You notice it doesn't have in it the relational piece. God is not here called Father. God is not here termed loving. Some have faulted the answer for that. Why does it not say, John says God is spirit, so it says God is spirit. John also says God is love. Why is love not in the answer? Well, it's coming. It's coming. There's a value to short answers, and there's a value to talking about his attributes. We want to know what God is like. We want to know what his abilities are. We want to know if he's going to lose those abilities. Because that's the trouble with fathers. They lose their abilities. And so we are assured here that the Heavenly Father will not lose his abilities. For he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in every ability that he has. And we can compare what we've read to various false ideas of God. God is not one with creation. Things are not God. Everything is not God. God made everything, therefore everything is not God. God is separate from it. God is near, but not in. He's not everything. In other words, something called pantheism, everything Godism, is incorrect. You notice he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. That is, he doesn't change with his creation. He's not a world spirit that evolves as the world evolves. That is, if you read philosophy, he's not as Hegel described him. He's not in process. And the main thing that comes through is that God is not limited He is beyond all things. Now, does that mean that God can do anything at all? Does that mean that God can make 2 plus 2 equal 5? Well, no. And if you want to explore those kinds of questions, I refer you to Mr. Doherty, who will write his dissertation on related questions. Suffice it to say that there are things about God that are intrinsic to God. God is who he is, and he cannot, shall we say, violate his own nature. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his truth, so he will not lie to us. I think we may say that he cannot lie to us. But when we say he is not limited, we don't mean that we can't concoct a contradiction and say, well, God can't do this contradiction. What we mean is that there is no outside force that can stand up against God, that limits God, that hems God in, that it's a counterbalance to God. Now, how should we respond to God? Well, we are to trust, believe in this God who began by creating us and giving us dominion over the work of his hands, who began by blessing us and providing for us, who began by giving us some direction on how to execute our duties. We are to believe and trust this God. We are to know that he will speak to us and that we will seek communion with, find our communion with him through his words, far more than anything that we can see, because we cannot see man. Man cannot see God and live. We know that he is holy, and so he calls us to be holy, and that holiness is expressed in our love for neighbor and stranger. We've seen that we are to worship God. We've seen this worship discussed. We've seen it modeled for us. And we have seen that we should place our hope in God, the one who plans the rescue from the beginning and carries it out in stages till he brings it to a climax. And we should go on hoping in the plan that he continues to have as we hope for a greater meeting that we will have with him in the future. This is something of what God is like. This is something of what he has told us about himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are great and awesome, and that you are infinite and eternal, and that you will not change. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, so that we do not need to fear any shadow due to your turning. Help us, Heavenly Father, to love you as you constantly love us, to be holy as you are holy, and to persevere in faith and in hope. Help us also, Lord, to show that love to the world that you have shown towards us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.